Well, I am privileged to be with you guys. Say what? It's unmute. Sorry. I sound loud to me. But hey, is that better? All right. It's a privilege to be with you guys this morning. I don't get the chance to be with First Hour all that often. You guys are gracious for letting us do a break in our regular typical format of Grace Life. Normally, we like to exposit verse by verse through passages of Scripture. This morning, we're doing something that is definitely outside my comfort zone, doing a topical message. My bread and butter is working my way through a text, one paragraph, one sentence, one word at a time. But it's been on my heart for a few years now to do a series on some issues that persistently plague our culture. Issues that really fundamentally go back to an area of doctrine known as biblical anthropology. I want to talk about what it means that we are created in God's image, and specifically the theological implications of that truth, that you and I are created in God's image, what that has on topics like abortion, transgenderism, and homosexuality. So for today, next week, and the week after, we're going to be looking at this study on the issue of what it means to be created in God's image. Now, I say this at the outset with some trepidation. The more I studied this, the more I was convinced of my own frailty and my own potential of saying something in a way that might be unhurtful. I mean, that might be unhelpful, that might be hurtful. Excuse me. I know that I love to preach the Bible with clarity and conviction. And when we preach the Bible with clarity and conviction, as we should, and we don't apologize for that, we also know that it may sound at times to be uncaring, to be cold. If that is what's conveyed, that is not is what is intended. That's not what is intended. The issues that we're going to talk about this week and the next 2 weeks can be deeply personal for some, can bring up painful memories of a past life in sin, can bring up painful memories of horrible things that were done to you, can bring up controversial issues that affect loved ones, family members who are not yet in Christ. It can bring up a whole stir of emotions. The issues that we're talking about today and next week and the week after are emotionally charged issues. And while we speak with clarity on the foundation of the Word of God, and we don't apologize for that, I also want to be very clear that the purpose of this is to speak God's truth in love. To speak God's truth in love. The Bible tells us faithful are the wounds of a friend. We have no closer friend than Jesus Christ himself. And sometimes his word comforts us, and sometimes it convicts us. The Lord Jesus said that he is the vine and we are the branches, and his Father is the vine dresser. And on occasion, as necessary, he prunes us. He prunes us with the word. So as we study these things, if something is said that seems offensive, I would ask you to just talk with me. I'm going to try to save time at the end of each message for questions. Knowing me, I don't know if we'll get to that, but I would like to have time for questions. But even if we don't have time for questions in the group format, I'll stay up after, or I'm in the office throughout the week, and I would love to meet with you and answer any questions. Or if I've said something that was unclear or potentially even hurtful, I'd love to clarify that. If you have your Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 1. Should be easy to find. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. This is our springboard text for our study for the next 3 weeks. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Pastor Bart actually covered this last week with his sermon on the beauty of motherhood, but let's look at it again. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This will be our springboard text for what we discuss this week and the next 2 weeks. Big picture, though, looking at this series, today we're looking at the sanctity of human life. But big picture, I want to ask and answer briefly, what is the point of this series? Well, threefold. Why would we stop our normal exposition of Scripture and do a topical series? First and foremost, to increase our love for Jesus Christ and devotion to his commandments. The chief aim of true Christianity is to live for God and his glory. If all I accomplish is persuade you to have an increased biblical worldview, but not a greater love for Christ, then I will have failed. If that's all that it accomplishes in my own heart, then I will have failed. It is possible to have a biblical worldview and still have a heart that is far from God. The Pharisees had a biblical worldview in many respects, not completely, not totally. They had some major glaring errors, but they had a mind that knew Scripture. They searched the Scriptures intently, and yet their heart was so far from God. The goal of the Christian life is to love God and to live for him. Matthew 22:37, the Lord said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says, this is our goal, this is our ambition. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, our ambition to please him. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he, Christ, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And you know 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So as we seek to refine our worldview to be more in line with Scripture, please, please, please do not lose the main point. This is to increase our love for God, not just to think more like a seminary professor or think more like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or whomever theologian you like to adhere to. This is to hopefully, prayerfully increase your love for God. That being said, we do want to equip the saints with a biblical worldview in the face of error. Our world is inundated with error. We are sheltered in many regards here at Grace Bible Church. I admit, I am sheltered. I think some of you who work, you know, 5, sometimes 6 days a week in the real world, you know firsthand, you see firsthand just how deceived people are. You know, I get to come to this great church every day and sit in my office and type and read and type and read and think and read. And I realize in approaching this sermon series how insulated I was. So I reached out to some of you who are in this room and who have worked with college students, who have family members who are in some of these worldviews, who understand these things from a personal experience. And I'm so thankful for the iron sharpening iron impact of the body. I was able to ask questions of several of you and get feedback from many of you. And I was just reminded afresh of the darkness that is in this world. And hopefully, prayerfully, the oasis that the church is. That it is a training ground, that it is a place of refreshment. It's a place where we can recalibrate our thinking. We glorify God by aligning our thoughts according to his word rather than to the world. Paul tells the Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It is a danger for Christians to be conformed to this world. Otherwise, Paul would not have given us that command. And the impact of the evil one is insidious. You don't see it happening until, like gangrene or cancer, it has grown. It is easy for Christians, if they are not on their guard, to be tossed about by false notions, by every wind of doctrine, as Paul warns about in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, and he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Colossians 2, 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Therefore, we as Christians are called to be mature in our thinking so that we can destroy false worldviews that stand in opposition to Christ and his word. 1 Corinthians 14, 20, Paul says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. I think sometimes we are content to stay babies in our thinking. But we're called to increasingly grow and to submit our thoughts to the Word of God so that we can obey what we see in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Let me ask you, and this is not meant to shame anybody, but if somebody were to come up to you with a very slick, very well put together argument for why abortion is right, why abortion ought to be a fundamental right, could you, from the Word of God, graciously, kindly, yet firmly refute that argument? If somebody were to come up to you and say, hey, you're a Christian, you believe the Bible's true, well, you say homosexuality is wrong because of the Word of God. Do you also eat shellfish? Because the same Pentateuch that says homosexuality is an abomination also says you shouldn't eat shellfish. You shouldn't wear garments of mixed fabrics. Could you respond? Could you articulate? That's not meant to make anybody feel bad, but it's a reminder that we are often sometimes far more immature in our biblical thinking than we realize. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Now again, it isn't just enough to have correct doctrine on any given theological issue. You might know this, but the Catholic Church has a new pope, Pope Leo XIV. This past Friday, 2 days ago, said to one of his first meetings, he said, no one is exempted from striving to ensure respect for the dignity of every person, especially the most frail and vulnerable, from the unborn to the elderly. It was alarm bells going off all over the internet that this pope is probably more conservative than liberals would like him to be, because he's affirming the personhood of the unborn in one of his first public statements. By all accounts, Pope Leo XIV is a very devout Catholic. He was even told by some people when he was a little boy growing up in the Catholic Church that one day he would be Pope. And he may be a very nice man, although he is a Chicago White Sox fan, so you have to question his judgment. Anybody notice that the Dodgers have lost 2 in a row to the Angels? Anyway, sorry. Pope Leo may affirm the personhood of the unborn, but if he holds to Catholic doctrine, he doesn't know God. He does not know God. If he trusts in the merit of the saints, if he prays to Mary to be the mediatrix between himself and Christ, then he doesn't actually believe the gospel. What are we saying this about? It's possible to have a correct position on the sanctity of human life and not be saved. James 2, 19, 26. James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. At the end of that paragraph, he says, faith apart from works is dead. It's not just enough to have an accurate profession of theology. You need to have a life transformed by the Holy Spirit. The third reason for doing this series is to evangelize the lost in a loving and compassionate manner. We don't want to just be Bible heads who can win an argument. It is important to know the truth. and to be able to respond to the false philosophies of this world. But ultimately, we want to be fishers of men. We want to be fishers of men. And perhaps there are some here who these issues have been a stumbling block, something you've been wrestling over, struggling with. It's preventing you in some way of counting the cost, taking up your cross and follow Christ. I pray that you would hear the call of God in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. We want to evangelize any who are lost in our own church body and any who you, as Christians, may come into contact with. So that's why we're doing this series. Again, what will we cover in this series? The sanctity of God, the image of God, and the sanctity of human life. The image of God and the reality of two and only two genders. And the third week, the image of God and the design for sexual activity. So let's talk about the sanctity of human life. Let's lay down some fundamental principles about the sanctity of human life. This first principle is something that applies to all of the topics we're going to be talking about in this series. And this is where we have to begin. We have to begin here. If we don't begin at this starting point, everything else we say will seem relative and even offensive. The first point is this, friends, is that this is God's world. God rules and reigns over everything in all creation. We have to start there. If that's not your starting point, then you will hold to your own autonomy. There can only be one king. There can be only one ruler. And us, as humans, I'm not talking just about believers, but all of us in our flesh, apart from Christ, in our sin, we want to be autonomous. We want to define our own identity. We want to say what is real, right, good. The term is normative. But we can't begin there if we have a biblical worldview. Psalm 24, 1 through 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." That includes you and me. Why? Verse 2 of Psalm 24, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." You remember at the very beginning of creation, the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God went to work, and with just his words, he created everything, even you and me. My kids like to play with Legos. I grew up loving to play with Legos. Now that my kids like to play with Legos, I get to play with Legos again. When you work with Legos, you get to define what something is because you made it. If it doesn't look like a spaceship, but you say it's a spaceship because you made it. Well, friends, God made this world. God made everything in it. God made you. Therefore, you do not get to define who you are. You do not get to define your own identity. You do not get to define even what you do with your body in terms of sexuality. You answer to God because he defines who you are. He sets the rules. He sets the parameters. He is in charge. Theologian Abraham Kuyper says this is one of his famous quotes. He says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" We must start with the authority of God over everything. And as we said, this is a principle we'll be coming back to over and over in this whole series, not just today, but in the next 2 weeks after today as well. Secondly, God is the creator of all mankind. We just said this, but Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we looked at this. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God made you. Third, God has complete authority to create each one of us exactly as he wills for his specific purposes. He gets to call the shots. Romans 9, 19 through 21, this passage specifically refers to God's election of his own in eternal salvation. And while it does talk about God's choosing of individuals to salvation, this verse reflects the principle of God's absolute sovereignty over every individual person. Romans 9, 19 through 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Here's the key verse. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, in context, that is talking about God's specific election, but the principle does carry over to our own physical bodies as well. God made it. He's in charge. He sets the rules. He even uses the impact of the fall on our bodies for his own purpose. John 9, 1 through 3. It's one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John, the man born blind. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not this man's sin or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Can you think about that for a minute? That man was in his 40s. He sat for approximately 4 decades as a beggar in blindness to accomplish the sovereign purposes of God that came to a culmination on that day, in that moment. And you say, wow, that doesn't really seem fair. That man spent 4 decades as a blind beggar so that God's glory could be on display. It wouldn't seem fair if you didn't realize that this world is God's. You are God's. You are his to do what he wills. This is his world. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's his. Fourth, God is intimately involved in the personal creation of each human being. Psalm 139, 13 through 16, the psalmist says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. You know, a resource that has helped me, I didn't just consult one resource. You take from one resource, it's called plagiarism. You take from multiple, it's called research, right? But one that was particularly helpful is R.C. Sproul's book on abortion. Abortion, a rational look at an emotional issue. I definitely recommend this book. Very, very helpful, very theologically sound, and also at the same time, incredibly compassionate. If you want a resource that would help answer some of the main issues around the abortion discussion, I recommend Sproul's book on abortion. I'll cite to it a few times in our message this morning. Sproul, speaking on Psalm 139, those verses we just read, he says the psalmist credits God for fashioning him in the womb. He also uses the term me to refer to himself before he was born. Sproul continues, he says, it is noteworthy that the Hebrew word translated as unformed substance is the Hebrew word for embryo, and it's the only instance of that word in the Bible. God was intimately involved in your creation from the embryonic stage, from the point of conception. You know, when our youngest was still in the womb, some troubling things showed up on one of the scans, one of the ultrasounds. I always loved going with Anna to those things, so I always try to make the doctors laugh or whatever. Like, what is that? You know. Anna was like, stop, would you just stop? Anyway. Or when she would get on the scale, I'd be right behind her and like put my foot on. Anyway. Be like, wow. Anyway. She's not here right now. Eventually she was saying, you're not coming with me to any more of these appointments. But no, when Anna was pregnant with Benji, there were some troubling things. And we had to go down to Wesley to have some more scans. And it was, this is hard to describe, but I don't mean to cast aspersions on these two individuals. But there was a doctor and a nurse or a PA. They were both experts in babies in the womb care. I'm not a medical person, in case you can't tell. And they were talking to us about everything's fine with baby. Baby's looking great. We saw the scans of baby. They kept referring to Benji as baby. I kept calling him baby. But also at the same time, they had pins, like bling, like Nurse Bling or Dr. Bling, of like Roe v. Wade in 1973, and the cognitive dissonance of how they could be referring to our little guy, who was still inside my wife, as baby, and yet physically supporting on the outside, you just realize how blinding this worldview is. And what makes a baby in the mindset of somebody who's bought into this worldview is simply if the parents, and particularly the mother, want it. And if all of a sudden the mother doesn't want it, then it ceases being referred to as baby. And it is the fetus or even the cells. But that's not how God talks about us. He was intimately involved in the formation of every single one of you from the moment of conception onward. Fifth, God has made mankind and mankind alone in his image. Three times in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we see this phrase, in our image, in his own image, in the image of God. This is going to be one of the longer portions of this sermon. I want to make sure I manage my time well. This is foundational to understanding our position on the sanctity of human life and what we're going to talk about in the following 2 weeks. What does it mean to be created in God's image? Well, we know that mankind and mankind alone was created in the image of God. This word image is the Hebrew word tselem. It means the idea of a resemblance, a representative figure. Often the phrase is, or the term is used to refer to idolatrous statues that represented false deities. Numbers 33:52, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. 2 Kings 11 verse 18, then all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan the priest of Baal for the altars, and the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. The concept of the image of God has been one of the most debated issues under the area of theology known as biblical anthropology. Many scholars have attempted to define what this term means. While our ultimate authority is the Bible itself, I believe it would be helpful to hear from several trustworthy theologians what their understanding of the image of God is. According to these theologians, who I have in mind, in particular James Montgomery Boyce, Anthony Hokema, and John MacArthur, these three men have been helpful in my thinking on this issue and other theological issues. According to them, the image of God can be explained in two overarching concepts. The first concept is the idea of personhood. God's image includes personhood. The second is reflection or representation. Personhood. And under personhood is the idea that we can, in some way, share in what are called God's communicable attributes. There are attributes of God that are incommunicable, omnipresence. I cannot be everywhere at once, which is a pity because I'm about to have two kids in t-ball and one kid in baseball, and it would be very helpful if I could be everywhere at once. But no, there are incommunicable attributes, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. We cannot in any way hope to reflect those, but there are communicable attributes, holiness, love, mercy, that we will never fully match God step for step in those things. But because we possess the image of God, we can possess those and grow in those. And that leads to the second concept of reflection and representation. Man is called to reflect God. So listen to James Montgomery Boyce on the image of God. He says, what does it mean to be made in the image, in God's image? One thing it means is that men and women possess the attributes of personality, as God himself does, but as the animals, plants, and matter do not. To have personality, one must possess knowledge, feelings, and a will. This God has, and so do we. MacArthur says in his book, The Battle for Beginning, he says, above all, the image of God can be summed up by the word personhood. We are persons. Our lives involve relationships. We are capable of fellowship. We are able to love other persons in a godlike sense. We understand communion. We have an amazing capacity for language. We have conversations. We know what it is to share thoughts, convey and discern attitudes, give and take friendship, and perceive a sense of brotherhood, communicate ideas, and participate in experiences with others. Animals cannot do those things in the same sense that people can. Personhood leads to reflection and representation. MacArthur continues, he says, what is the image of God? The Hebrew word for image, selem, comes from a root that speaks of carving. It's the same word used to speak of graven images. It almost seems to convey the idea that man was carved into the shape of God. It suggests that God was, in essence, the pattern for the personhood of man. That's not to say that God has a physical body. John chapter 4, Jesus told the woman at the well, God is a spirit. But the fact is, you and I are called to reflect who God is. In the same way that those evil statues of Baal that were torn down by the Israelites during a time of revival, they reflected Baal, you are called to reflect God. Let's put this on practical terms. When somebody looks at you, they should see something of what God is like. Not perfect, because the fall marred the image of God. But if you are a genuine Christian, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, if you are increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, you will put on display what God is like to a watching world. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. Anthony Hokema says, we should note that the outset that the concept of man as the image or likeness of God tells us that man, as he was created, was to mirror God and to represent God. First, he was to mirror God. As a mirror reflects, so man should reflect God. When one looks at a human being, one ought to see him or her in a certain reflection of God. Hokema continues. He says, another way of putting this is to say that in man, God is to become visible on earth. Second, man also represents God. Man was created in such a way that he was able to do this. If it is true that when one looks at a man, he should see something of God in him, it follows that that man represents God on earth. Ancient rulers often set up images of themselves in distant parts of their realms. An image of this sort then represented the ruler, stood for his authority, and reminded his subjects that he was indeed their king. Man then was created in God's image so that he or she might represent God like an ambassador from a foreign country. I try to explain it to my kids this way. The moon has no light in and of itself. The moon does not generate any light. But on an evening, when there's a full moon, you can look up, especially in the wintertime. That's one of the things I love about Kansas. We didn't have this in LA. There's like no snow. And if there ever was snow, people would freak out because the world was ending. But here in Kansas, if there's snow and it's an evening with a full moon, it looks almost as bright as day. Almost as bright as day. But you go outside and you see the sky is lit up because that moon, which has no light in and of itself, is reflecting the light of the sun. That's what you're called to do. Especially if you are in Christ. Do those outside of Christ have the image of God? Yes, they do. They do, but it is marred by the fall. It's like, think of it this way. Let's say you have a car, and that car gets absolutely totaled. Do you have a car? Yes. Can you use that car for the purpose it was designed? No, you cannot. But let's say something happens, and bit by bit, piece by piece, that car is day by day repaired and restored, so that with each passing day, you can use it more and more for the original function it was designed. That's what happens when you're in Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, you are conformed into the image of Jesus, who is the perfect, exact radiance of God, the perfect reflection of the image of God. Where Adam and Eve and all of their children failed, except for Christ, Christ is the perfect image bearer. To be saved means many things, but one of them is that you are daily sanctified. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another into the image of Jesus, into the image of Christ. And as we look more and more like Christ, we're actually able to do what we were designed to do in the first place, reflect the image of God. That's what it means to be in God's image. Sixth, this therefore sets mankind apart from the rest of creation in a special way. Psalm 8, 3 through 8, the psalmist says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Henry Morris, a creation scientist, wrote, all human beings have something special in their design that makes them different from every other living thing on the planet. Whatever God did for Adam and Eve that made them in his image, he did not do for the rest of creation. As marvelous as their many life forms and functions are, none of the sea, air, or land creatures can fellowship with the Creator except man. Mankind's special position and his divinely given position as God's image bearer entails the idea that he is God's delegated ruler over all creation. MacArthur and Mayhew, in their book Biblical Doctrine, state that the image of God is connected with man's task to rule and subdue the earth on God's behalf. Now, I know a lot of you like to hunt and fish. I've got nothing wrong with hunting and fishing, no personal qualms, but I do take issue with the idea that ruling and subduing means hunting and fishing, because that task was given before the fall and before death, and hunting and fishing of necessity have death. But so before you say, I'm going on the canoe trip so I can subdue, no. I mean, now post-fall, it could potentially include that, but not originally. To rule and subdue means not only to exercise authority, but to exercise authority as the role of a steward, a caretaker, to take what God has given you and improve it. And this affects every area of life. Now, originally, Adam as a gardener, as a farmer, but perhaps you as a doctor or a lawyer or a school teacher or a stay-at-home mom or an accountant, or whatever it is that God has called you to do, if you see that task as a stewardship, something he's entrusted you with, that you should pursue with diligence and excellence for his glory, doing that job in the same way that you would imagine Christ would do it if he had your position, your title, your paycheck, your responsibilities, doing it as Jesus would do it. That's what it means to exercise authority, to rule and subdue the earth. You are functioning as God's image bearer and a steward of what he's entrusted you with. Mankind alone has been given that position. That's what Psalm 8 tells us. Nothing else in creation holds that role. 7, consequently, all of human life, because it's so unique, it's so set apart, it's so entrusted with this position of ruling and reigning as God's delegated sub-ruler, because it's made only in the image of God, mankind, human life, is therefore sacred to God. After the flood, God says to Noah and his descendants, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man his own image. God takes the image of God seriously, to the point that if human life is unjustly taken, God demands a commensurate punishment. We respect the sanctity of human life because it clearly matters to God, even after the fall. So, that brings us to our discussion for this morning. I know we're running out of time. If human life is so sacred to God, what bearing does this truth have on the issue of abortion? What bearing does this have on the issue of abortion? Well, we need to establish what we've already indicated from Psalm 139. Scripture teaches the full humanity of the unborn. Scripture teaches the full humanity of the unborn. Sproul writes in his book, when does life begin? At what point in the continuum of human development do we have a living human person? Does life begin at conception? Does it begin at birth, or does it begin at some point between these poles of progress, such as at quickening or viability? The answer a person chooses to this question often determines his or her position on the abortion issue. Let's establish from the outset, the law of Moses referred to the fetus as a life. Exodus 21:22 through 25 is a very famous passage on this discussion. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So we would say if the fetus came to some kind of harm, including death, then the penalty was commensurate. This is called the lex talionis, or in modern English, the punishment must fit the crime. And in the case of an unborn child being born dead, stillborn, due to the foolish fighting of men striking the mother, the commensurate punishment was, to quote the scripture, life for life. Thus establishing that God views that fetus as life equivalent to that of an adult. Location does not matter. It is something, you know, Romans 1 says that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. If you're in our Romans class on Wednesday nights during the school year, remember the beach ball illustration. Beach ball at a pool, you're just holding it underwater, holding it underwater, holding it underwater. That's how people spend their lives suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, telling themselves over and over and over again, it's just a clump of cells. It's just a clump of cells. Location doesn't matter. The baby is a baby, whether it's inside the mom or outside the mom. But the world has convinced itself that personhood doesn't start until it has left the mother's body. That's not true. The New Testament speaks of the unborn with the same terminology as a postnatal infant. Luke 1, 39 through 44, referring to John the Baptist, when he was in Elizabeth's womb, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Baby used in Luke 1, 41 and 44 to refer to John the Baptist inside Elizabeth is the Greek word brephos, and it's the exact same word used in Luke 2, 12 and 16. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Luke 18, 15, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. It's the same word. The same word used to describe an infant outside is the same term used to describe the infant inside. Sproul continues, he says, the Bible clearly indicates that unborn babies are considered living human beings before they are born. The weight of the biblical evidence is that life begins at conception. That's the testimony of Scripture. We didn't even look at Psalm 51 or God's words to Jeremiah. Secondly, the early church vehemently condemned abortion alongside other wicked practices. If you know me, you know I like church history. The earliest document from church history, extra biblical document from church history, is a work called the Didache. The Didache is like an early commentary. It was a resource designed to help Christians practically understand how to live the Christian life. Similar to an early commentary, this work sought to help Christians live in a way that honored Christ. Didache chapter 2 says this, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit pederasty, you shall not commit fornication, you shall not steal, you shall not practice magic, you shall not practice witchcraft, you shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is born." The Didache refers to the unborn fetus as a child and the act of abortion as murder. This was a document widely circulated by the early church. It was not regarded as inspired, but it was held to by early Christians as a helpful guide for Christian living. And it clearly reflects the understanding that the early church knew that abortion was the murder of a human being. What other implications are there? Well, the church today must speak out against the evil of abortion. Abortion has been a plague on our nation for the past 50 years. In 1973, the Supreme Court issued the Roe v. Wade decision, which legalized abortion in all 50 states. Millions and millions of unborn babies were murdered via abortion for 49 years until 2022, when the Supreme Court passed the Dobbs decision, which effectively struck down Roe v. Wade and relegated the legality of abortion to each individual state. And that's a victory. We praise the Lord for that. However, in an article written by CNN 4 days ago, talking about the impact of the Dobbs decision, following the U.S. Supreme Court's June 22nd, 2022 decision in Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization, which eliminated a constitutional right to abortion nationwide. By the way, if you know anything about constitutional law, the justice who passed the Roe v. Wade decision, he made up a right out of nowhere. He said it was in the penumbra, which is like the umbrella of the 14th Amendment. He fabricated the right to abortion. And anyway, the CNN article says 19 U.S. states have banned or limited access to the procedure. 12 states have completely banned the practice of abortion: Alabama, Arkansas, Idaho, Indiana, Kentucky, Louisiana, Mississippi, Oklahoma, South Dakota, Tennessee, Texas, and West Virginia. There are 7 states that have limited abortion to within a period of 6 to 18 weeks: Florida, Georgia, Iowa, Nebraska, North Carolina, South Carolina, and Utah. You know, a few years back, we had a ballot measure that did not pass here in Kansas that would have added our state to those lists. According to PewResearch.org, the Guttmacher Institute, which itself holds to pro-abortion positions, reported that in 2020 that there were 930,160 abortions in that year alone in all 50 states. Now, some sources have indicated that even in the wake of the 2022 Dobbs decision by the Supreme Court, though abortions have dropped substantially in the states that have implemented abortion bans, the total amount of abortions in the U.S. has not changed substantially, since many who want an abortion yet live in a state where abortion is not legal will consequently travel to another state in which it is legal. Friends, we live in a society that calls evil good and good evil. Isaiah 50, 20 through 21, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. We need to stand with Isaiah and say, woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Every day, thousands of babies are killed because this is still legal in some states. And for those who want it bad enough and they're in a state where it's not legal, they travel to the other states. We must take a stand against the evil of abortion. It is right if you want to volunteer at a gospel-centered pregnancy clinic. I definitely affirm that. The parachurch should never supersede the local church. The bridesmaid should never take the place of the bride. But if you have the time and the desire and your biblical convictions lead you to do that, amen and amen. We take a stand against the evil of abortion, and at the same time, friends, we must also proclaim the forgiveness of God. The church must boldly proclaim the forgiveness that God offers in the gospel to those who are burdened by the guilt of a past abortion. God is a God of amazing forgiveness. Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." God's forgiveness is like a cup that overflows and keeps on overflowing. Micah 7:18 through 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Perhaps for some of you who have had an abortion, it weighs on you. Even though you mentally know that you have come to Christ, you have been forgiven. Every now and then that weight crushes down upon you. I want you to know that Christ loves you. He forgives you. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Does not matter what you have done. If you have come in saving faith, turning from your sins and trusting in Christ, you were forgiven. And as Ephesians 1 says, you are accepted in the beloved. When God looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because forgiveness is possible because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Colossians 2:13 through 14. You who are dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Moses was a murderer. He was forgiven. Paul was a murderer. He was forgiven. You are not so bad that God cannot forgive you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Abortion, while evil, is not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is the rejection of the testimony of God's Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. If you fully, finally harden your heart to the point that you absolutely reject the testimony of God the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Messiah, that's the unpardonable sin. But listen to what Jesus says about the unpardonable sin. He says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." I know sometimes people focus on the blasphemy against the Spirit, but listen to what Jesus said. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. You think I'm so wicked, I've done this horrible thing, I can't be forgiven? Nope. Christ said you can be. Jesus offers rest to the weary, even to those who are wearied by their sin. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Again, Sproul, I love his book, speaking on this issue, on the forgiveness of God for those who have had an abortion. Sproul says, "Forgiveness is one of the marvels of God's grace. Its healing power is magnificent. If a woman has been involved in abortion, God does not require that she spend the rest of her life walking around with a red A on her chest. He does not require that she repent of her. He does require that she repent of her sin and come to him for the cleansing of forgiveness. When God forgives us, we are forgiven. When God cleanses us, we are made clean. That is a cause for great celebration." Now, this raises a lot of questions, which I call the what about questions. So let's deal with some of those to end. And then if we have time, we take questions. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm exhausting my very limited knowledge in our text. But let's deal with some of the what about questions. I got five what about questions. First, what about unplanned pregnancies? How is this fair to the woman who gets unexpectedly pregnant? You know, one of you who responded to my emails, by the way, for those of you who I sent emails to and you responded, thank you. Your feedback was so helpful. One of you said, quote, "Because sex is a hobby slash physiological need in our culture, the concern is justice for the woman. The injustice is seen as a man's ability to have no repercussions to casual sex, while the woman is expected to allow her whole life to be changed by the pregnancy." And again, for me, a guy who grew up in a... One of my disciples told me one time, he said, "Steve, your problem is you've never hung out with unbelievers." But I grew up in a solid Christian home, went to a great church, went to Christian school K through 12, then went to a Christian college. And then after Christian college, I worked at that college. And I've had to actually like learn that life is not like that, which I hope that doesn't limit my platform in speaking to you and you don't just write me off because this guy's a weirdo. Anyway, hearing from you guys was helpful in just realizing how sex is viewed in our culture. And it's true, it's not just on TV, but people actually think this way. It is a hobby for a lot of people. Or people have bought into the Freudian lie. A wicked, wicked man named Sigmund Freud in the late 1800s came up with the idea that sex is a need, that you need to have it. People have bought into this idea that it's either just something I do or something I need to do, that it's so commonplace that it has been absolutely cheapened. A biblical understanding of sex, a biblical worldview about sex, is so foreign to the modern way of thinking that it is a casual activity that's engaged in frequently. And actions have consequences. And so you have this situation where a woman who is bought into the world's understanding of sexual activity engages in it as a matter of custom. All of a sudden, she has a baby. She's pregnant. Is it fair to tell her, hey, you can't terminate the pregnancy. You can't abort. You need to see this child through. Allow this child to be born. Is that fair? Friends, if God says something is wrong and evil, then it's wrong and evil. We have to remember, this isn't our world. This is God's world. And I'm not uncompassionate or cold or indifferent to the predicament that a young lady or a woman would find herself in that situation. But murder is still murder. ending the life of an unborn baby simply because it will ruin your plans for this life is, I don't mean to say this insensitively, but it is the height of selfishness. James describes the source of quarrels and conflicts in James chapter 4, 1 through 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. James is talking about hatred that can fester between professing believers in the church, but this would be an extreme example of that same mindset. I want an unburdened life. I want my life back on track. I want to finish college. I want the career that I want. Therefore, I will terminate this life. Friends, I know that it's a burden. If that's not how a person thought their life was going to go, and all of a sudden their actions result in consequences. But murder is still murder. I would say that the church must be willing to adopt. The church must be willing to not just sit on the sidelines and proclaim theological truth, but not lift a finger to help. I was on an airplane back from visiting my friend in North Carolina last November. And I normally don't like to talk to people on airplanes. It's probably a bad thing. But I could tell this lady next to me, she was a talker. I was like, okay, Lord, you've put me here. We're going to talk. And she was in her late 60s. And I could tell that she's like a classic Democrat, not like a modern Democrat, but she's like a classic Democrat who actually wants to engage and not just like scream at you, but actually like hear where you're coming from. And I really appreciated that. But I could tell about 5 minutes into the conversation that we did not agree, but she was willing to talk. And we got onto the issue. When she found out I was a pastor, she's like, what kind of pastor are you? And then it was like blood in the water for a shark. And she was getting me like, you were a youth pastor? So what if a girl in your youth group got pregnant? And we were going back and forth, and I tried to be as gracious and kind as I could. And she asked me this question, what if she wanted to get an abortion? And I'd say, my wife and I would adopt. She goes, no, you wouldn't. Yep, absolutely, we would. We have to put our money where our mouth is. If there is a situation that is brought to you where the option is this baby's going to be destroyed, or we step up as a church body and we pay the costs, we provide the home, we need to be willing and eager to do that. I would also just say, and I hadn't planned on saying anything about this, but there is a need for helping with foster care and for the short-term placement program. There was a meeting about a month ago for helping with the short-term placement for kids in the system who need a place to go. If I could encourage you, we still need volunteers to help with that. That's a tangential issue. We got 3 minutes to cover these next ones. What about abortion in the case of rape and incest? This is a horrific thing. We need to say rape is wrong. It's wrong. There's no caveats. There's no mitigating. It's wrong. And if this is something that has been done to you or somebody you love, you need to know that God is angry with the wicked. He doesn't just hate the sin. God hates the sinner. God loves the sinner, and he also hates the sinner at the same time. You say, that seems contradictory. It's what the Bible says. God is angry with the wicked every day. And if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. If rape has happened in your background, you need to know that it grieves the Lord. He's not pleased in any way by that. And that if the person who did that horrific thing does not repent, they will receive God's righteous wrath for all eternity. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-6 says, the will of God, your sanctification, you abstain from sexual immorality. Each one of you know how to control his old body in holiness and honor, not the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. You need to know at the outset, rape is not in any way condoned. Now that being said, abortion is still wrong in the case of rape and incest. It is still wrong. Again, I'm quoting Sproul. He says, a more severe trauma is hard to imagine than that rare occasion when a woman becomes pregnant as a result of being raped. The victim had no choice in the matter of her pregnancy, and now she's left with a decision with respect to an undesired child. If the victim were my own daughter or a member of my church, I would counsel her to maintain the pregnancy on the grounds that the developing baby within her is a co-victim of the rapist's heinous crime. To kill the fetus who is innocent of the offense is to add insult to injury. I would want to move heaven and earth to secure an extraordinary support system for any woman put in this dreadful position and to seek compensation for her injury and prosecute that offender to the fullest extent of the law, I would add. What about abortion to save the life of the mother? This is where I medically am way out of my depth, but personally, we had in 2015, we had this situation in our marriage, and I had an ectopic pregnancy, and I don't have time to go into the whole story. This was the hardest day of our marriage. It was a day we would have never asked for, but long story short, we were in doctor's offices. It was a Friday. It was all day long trying to figure out, Lord, what do we do? What do we do? Because we personally didn't feel right, even though we knew that there was no chance for the baby to come to term. This was our own personal conviction. We knew there's no chance for an ectopic pregnancy to come to full term. We were convicted about taking active steps to end it, and yet we were receiving counsel from the doctors. In fact, they were trying to separate my wife and I. They took my wife aside and said, your husband's really religious. And then I got really angry, like, hey, that's my wife. Again, I'm not a doctor. These are issues that need to be approached with incredible amounts of prayer, submission to scripture, and a deep reliance on God's good sovereignty. I was so thankful that the couple that had done our premarital counseling, the man who did that was an elder at our church. He was an MD. I was able to call him up, and he was able to give me very good counsel. Ultimately, after further ultrasounds later in the day, there was no heartbeat, and we were informed no heartbeat means no life, and so we were able to move forward with our consciences clean, but it's an issue of personal conviction. I would say in such decisions, you need the local church surrounding you, founding your decision upon the word of God. I'm thankful for men like Dr. Ruhlman, who are godly men, who also know medical science, who can give good counsel. Fourth, what about euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide? We're moving off the topic of abortion. We're out of time. Ultimately, human life belongs to God. Human life is sacred to God. When we talk about euthanasia, we're talking about taking active steps to end the life of somebody who would not, in other all of the circumstances being equal, would not die. But because they're struggling with some type of debilitating circumstance, do you take active steps to terminate their life? We're told Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. Death and life are the sole prerogative of God. This does not include the cessation of life-saving measures. That is not the same as the active termination of life, physician-assisted suicide, or euthanasia. One is actively stepping in and bringing about death where it would not otherwise take place. The other is the cessation of measures allowing death to naturally take place. And these are weighty, weighty issues that, frankly, we can't do in just a few minutes. I would love to talk with you if that's something you're wrestling with. And then something we just don't have time for, what about capital punishment? The word of God affirms that for those who unlawfully take human life, God has delegated to human government the divinely given right to prosecute murders and to deprive them of life. Genesis 9, verse 6, Romans 13, 1 through 4, the government bears the sword. Well, you've gone over time. Thank you for your patience. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, help us to have a biblical worldview as we think about the sanctity of human life. Lord, help us to take away the truth that you are a God who delights in forgiveness. If any here are struggling with some of the issues we've talked about today, I pray that they would turn to your word, because your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you for the truth that we have in the scriptures. Help us to look to you and be changed more and more into the image of Christ as we do so. We pray this in your name. Amen.